working through the book of Esther, and we're nearing the end. We've seen a lot of really great stuff, and you know, when we preach through a book like this, some people are like, "Yeah, it's okay, you know, Esther, it's got good stuff. I'd rather read Romans and all the great doctrinal stuff in the New Testament." But you know, the Jewish people decided that this book needed to be in their canon of Scripture. And then when all the Christian churches then took the Hebrew books and decided what would be our canon of Scripture, Esther's included. Esther's here for a reason. Esther has got wonderful stuff for us. I mean, it can feel like a Hollywood action movie with all the drama and everything, but yet woven through all of that drama is incredible insight about God and us. There's a lot of things that we can learn from this. And, you know, the principles that we're going to see today that we see throughout this book, they're woven through the Old and New Testament as well. And this is a narrative, so it doesn't go down and kind of say, duh, duh, duh. But as we look at it and we glean it and the Holy Spirit illuminates it for us, we can pull all these great principles that we can apply to our life and that we can see that God has things that he's showing us about how we are to live. And there's some great examples. So God's teaching us through the book of Esther. And he's taught people through the book of Esther for thousands of years. And today, he's going to teach you something about yourself, I hope. So I pray for each of us to like tune into what God is telling us through this wonderful story, through this narrative and this drama, and that we would be different because of the things that we learn from this. Today, we're going to be picking up the action, whereas last week, God exposed Haman's evil plan to destroy the Jews and basically commit genocide is what he was attempting, and you know, literally wiping out the entire race. But God turned the tables. He was exposed. Things are beginning to be righted. Esther and Mordecai, who have trusted God, they sought him through prayer, and they called all the Jews together and fasted and prayed. Well, they were led by God to be an important part of this story. And we're going to see Mordecai today especially go to a place of elevation that is about God because of what he's done. And the agent of evil is gone. Haman has been taken out of this whole story, but the tentacles of that evil are still out there, and they need to be severed. And that's what we're going to see happen today, the kind of the downline of what goes on with that. So let's pray before I open up the text this morning, and we'll see what God's got for us. Father God, we just look to your word. Lord, we're so grateful that we have your written revelation, Lord, and that we can study it week after week, and you can use it to transform us, Lord. Transform us by your Spirit. Make these words come alive in our life, that they wouldn't be some story from an ancient time, but they would be something that we would use in our desire to walk more closely with you, Lord, and that you'd be glorified through it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are in Esther chapter 8. And as I said, we were at the point where everything kind of blew up at the end of chapter 7. Haman is taken out, and here we go forward, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. That same day, the same day that Haman had been impaled on a 75-foot pole, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. It's interesting how he's labeled clearly. He is the enemy of the Jews. By extrapolation, he's the enemy of God, right? But the enemy's been vanquished. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So Esther's like, you know who Mordecai is? Well, this is my uncle. He's a Jew as well. He comes forward. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman. Before Haman was put on the pole, the king took the ring, and he gave that ring. He presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over Haman's estate. So King Xerxes finally acts. If you can recall throughout the book of Esther, it's kind of like, well, what do his advisors say? And what does Haman say? And so at this point, though, Xerxes has done a couple of things with conviction and speed, and he's gotten rid of Haman. He's changed the situation with who he's going to be relying on now, Mordecai, rather than Haman. And all of Haman's relatives and advisors, remember all the people who were giving him all the advice and his wife and everybody? Well, they're all cut out of his estate because it all goes to Queen Esther. So if they thought they were going to get something by being one of Mordecai's sycophants, they're gravely disappointed. It's all taken. And Mordecai is now basically put into the place of being like the prime minister for the king. He's like the second in command, which was what Haman was. That kind of right-hand man, king, regent, various other things you could call him. And because Esther is the queen and really doesn't need anything, she goes and says, okay, well, I'll give this whole estate over to you, Mordecai. You can handle it. So that's what's going on so far. Next up, verse 3. Esther again pleaded with the king. Remember, she had pleaded with the king previously, but she pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. Very emotional. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews, which we've been talking about. Then the king extended the golden scepter to Esther, basically saying, I recognize you and your request. And she arose and stood before him. So Esther's very emotional, but also notice she's not entitled. She's not demanding. She's not saying, look, king, you got to do this. She's coming to him very, very subjective, below, and just being humble and begging him. And that's the way she's been throughout this book. You see, she's kind of recognized the existing authority that God has put in place. She's not saying, God, get rid of the authority. She's been saying, God, show me how to work through this authority. She did it before when she came to request before the king, and here she is now. She's working within the system that God has placed her under, which is a good thing for all of us to remember. And the king, for all of his shortcomings, you know, he is there because God wants him there. You know, King Xerxes, we've seen, he's got his issues. But it's not like God was like, oh, I didn't have anybody else, or, ooh, I was sleeping and I made a mistake and King Xerxes is in charge. No, God purposefully puts each and every authority in charge that he does. Sometimes we don't understand it. There's sometimes we don't agree with some of his choices. But as a follower of him, we have to like, okay, you're God, I'm not. We'll see how this is all going to work out to your purposes. And, you know, God's there. God's got him there. And you know, Esther and Mordecai at this point are safe. They're not worried about their own lives, but their focus turns to everybody else. The job is not finished for Esther. She's got more to do. She's been in this place for such a time as this to save her people. She's saved herself and Mordecai, but there's more to be done to save her people. And that she's going to act on behalf of those people. She recognizes that with great power, there must also come great responsibility. You ever heard that line? Who's heard that line before? What's it from, huh?
Spider-Man.
Yeah, you guys would all say Spider-Man, wouldn't you, right? Spider-Man made it famous. I don't know if you know, but both Theodore Roosevelt and his cousin or uncle, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, made similar statements. Not to mention Winston Churchill is also famously quoted for making the statement. But there's somebody who was quoted way before them for making a very similar statement. And that guy is Jesus Christ. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. Jesus said that in Luke 12. That's what all that stuff is based on. It's not Spider-Man. Sorry. Sorry to bum you out. But that's the culture, the context we understand it. It still has the same understanding, though, that we're placed into situations and we're given things. And all of us in this room have been given so much when we realize it. And stop for a second. And because of that, we have responsibilities. What God has given us, we to be good stewards of. And understand that he's called us to certain things and put us in certain positions. And we're to respond to that and do as he calls us. Verse 5. So again, Esther is pleading and she says, if it pleases the king, because he's obviously shown her that he is willing to hear her request now, extending the scepter. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it's the right thing to do. She's not saying my idea. She's saying, if it's your idea, hopefully. If he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. She's saying, let something countermand this order, right? For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? Again, Esther just super humble, knowing all of his flaws, but still realizing God has put him in this place. And throughout this book, we see this principle of respect for God-given authority. And she begs Xerxes to overrule the previous edict for her, like personally. This is me. This is my people. This is my family. She makes it personal, and it's about this thing that we're talking about, this care for others, where we are given things by God to use, not just for us, but for the benefit of others. And that's exactly what Esther's doing here. She's going to bat for her people. So King Xerxes, hit me up. There we go. King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and said to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up." Kind of recapping what's gone down, right? But in addition to that, he says, "Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." Basically, what he's saying is we can't revoke that old order, but we can make a new order. And he leaves it in Mordecai's hand. I mean, it's kind of cool that he's saying, okay, you've been given this power. I've given you my signet ring. You go ahead and complete the justice that God wants to do. Mordecai is obviously kind of God's man. So this is the king kind of saying, okay, I'm going to turn this over to God's man. And, you know, he's moving the rulers throughout history. A couple of scripture references if you want to look up stuff on that. Psalm 72:11 and Romans 13:4 speak of this idea that God controls each and every authority of this world. And that's important for us to recognize. As we want to go and do whatever, we got to realize God's got things in place for his reasons, and we need to work within that. And, you know, she asked to change the rules. Esther's kind of like, can we change the rules? And the king kind of says, no, I can't. But there's another bigger picture that God sees, and God's got a way. Sometimes when we can't see a way, God's making a way. You know, we can miss it because we're very finite. We don't know everything. I don't know about, does anybody here know everything? Is everybody here aware how little they actually know? I mean, this is something that confronts me on a daily basis. As soon as I start saying, okay, this is going to happen because, and I'm like, hold on, I don't know. But if you're like me, you tend to want to kind of like be in the know and kind of like figure out. We all love to say, oh, what's going to happen here? What's going to happen there? It's like, remember that old, there's a scripture passage that we should not go and say, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. But with everything, we should say, we will do this and that, God willing. You know, that everything is controlled by God. And that's what we're looking at here. God's got a big picture. He's working within the authority structure. He's not going to blow up the rules about how the laws go, but he's going to lead his people to work within that set of rules to go ahead and save the Jews, to rescue the Jews. And God's people trust God to enact his will, even through the flawed leaders and the flawed systems that we're in. We look around the various governments and stuff we're under. They're not perfect, but we've got to trust God's working through them. He's placed those authorities there, and that's our job as his followers, is to say, okay, God, you're God, I'm not. Next. So, at once, the royal secretaries were summoned, the scribes and such, and on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all of Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, the governors and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. We talked about the size of this Persian Empire. It's huge, and it's a lot of people. And so to get the information to all those people, there's a lot of different edicts that need to be written and translated and sent around. So that's what goes on. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, so everybody could understand this. And also to the Jews in their own script and language, because these are instructions that are going to work specifically for the Jews. It's all like we've seen throughout the book, the previous orders. It goes down. They write the orders. They send them out. Everybody is going to get a new edict, a new order. Verse 10. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes. He sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and he sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. So Mordecai now speaks for the king. He is in that position. He's number two or number one, depending how you look at it. And the sense of urgency is great, though, because the previous dispatches says couriers went speedily. Here we get the detail, specially bred horses. go as fast as anything can go at this time. This is the fastest mode of transportation possible. Quickest way to get the word out. Everything goes out, and it's going to happen quickly. Verse 11. The king's edict, and this is what Mordecai wrote, granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. So previously it was said that everybody could go ahead and attack the Jews, and that edict said that you can go ahead and attack and kill their women and children and everybody, destroy them. This now gives the Jews the right to put a little militia together, so to speak, and defend themselves. And ultimately, the people who attack them, they can take their stuff if they attack them. Think about that. That kind of creates a little extra incentive for them maybe to think twice before they're going to do it. So again, it's not a new, they don't revoke the old edict, but this new thing counteracts it. And it gives the Jews a chance. It gives them a fighting chance. And it authorizes their use of force. But it says they will only kill armed men, which is different than the other way around. The other people were authorized to kill anybody who was Jewish. This says that they're only going to be really self-defense, kind of being in God's mode with this, right? And the plunder aspect, like I said, you know, if it's put out there that whoever comes after the Jews, once they defeat you, they can take all your stuff. Maybe, I don't know if I need to get involved with this. Maybe I'll just sit this out, right? And ultimately, I think, as we will see, that Mordecai is used to craft this thing that's going to give God the ultimate glory. As we go through the end of this book, God is going to be glorified through all this. And it starts out with it seeming like a terrible situation, and the way it's going to end up is going to be wonderful, right? So verse 12. The day appointed for the Jews to do this all in the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. It's the same day as the previous edict that allowed for everybody else to kill the Jews. So a copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves and their enemies. Same day. They're going to have this kind of standoff. You know, everybody's going to be ready. But because of the way both of those laws were written, nobody would be authorized to be able to do anything on any other day. So there's no, like, opportunity for one side or other to make a sneak attack. It's they both can prepare, but nothing can be done, and the king's armies would be enforcing this. Nothing could be done until that 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. And, you know, it says they can attack any of their enemies. They could take and avenge themselves against their enemies. Who are their enemies? Well, there's traditional enemies of the Jews who are also exiled along with the Jews, and that's who Haman's part of, the Agagite. He's actually what we would know as an Amalekite, who's a traditional enemy of the Jews. And so the Jews were sometimes looked down upon a little bit, or people resented them because of their own kind of tightness of community, and that they had meaning and purpose, and even that they had prospered in the exile. I don't know if you're familiar with Jeremiah 29:7, but the prophet Jeremiah told the exiles in Persia, and before it was Persia, to prosper in this exile, to plant gardens and do well. So the Jews really did prosper in exile, and maybe people resented them a little bit, so they had some enemies. Verse 14. So the couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the issue was issued in the citadel of Susa. So all these other orders go out, but in Susa, where they are, it's now. Everybody knows immediately what's going down. And when Mordecai left the king's presence, when he was done doing all of this and getting all the edicts done, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. He'd been kind of gussied up a little bit. He was being displayed now in this power and being shown this favor that God had lifted him up to. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. Everybody's partying. Now, soon the rest of the Jews would find out about what was going on, and, you know, there would be this delay in their celebration, but today it's going to happen in Susa. And as we look at Mordecai here being elevated this position, he joins a group of people that we look at in the scriptures who sacrifice and go out of their way and hold their commitments for God, and God lifts them up. The two guys that this really reminds me of are one, Joseph. You know, he holds strong when Potiphar's wife comes at him and God puts him in the position of the number two man in Egypt. And then there's Daniel, who, of course, refused to not do what he was supposed to do with God, threw him in the lion's den, but then they made him number two in the kingdom. They're all kind of types to a certain degree, these three guys. They stand strong for God, and then God lifts them up, right? And the other thing that's interesting is when Mordecai is first introduced in this whole story, the term is used, the certain Jew, Mordecai. It's in Esther 2:5. Kind of the term is kind of a unique Jew. There's three other guys who are kind of described that way also that kind of coincide in this. They're described as these particular Jews, and these are three guys named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You'll find them in Daniel chapter 3, verse 12. They, again, also refuse to bow down. And if you've ever seen VeggieTales, that's Rakshak and Ben, if you know those guys. But this is the kind of person that Mordecai is and where his place is in the scriptures are. That he's one of those people that just held the line. They did what they were committed to do. He honored his commitment to God. That's what started this whole thing, right? He would not bow down to Haman. He would not worship him in any way, shape, or form, because he would only worship Yahweh. And as followers of Christ, we're called to do the same sort of thing. We're called to stand with our commitments. When we make commitments, let our yes be yes and our no be no. Verse 16. This is the wrap-up. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness, joy, gladness, and honor. They were now in a good position with Mordecai as the number two man. And in every province and every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. Again, it's going on in Susa today, but in the next couple days, it's going to happen all over the kingdom of Persia. And many people of other nationalities, check this out, became Jews because of the fear of the Jews had seized them. So it's party time in Susa. It's going to be throughout the whole empire. Yeah, it'd probably be a good way to, this would be a good idea for a holiday. I wonder if anybody ever thought about making this thing into a holiday. Anyway, well, that's just my thoughts. But others are converted. When God works on behalf of his people, other people kind of see the glory of God. And God, as I said, was given maximum glory because this whole thing was set up and God used his people to work within a power and the authority that was there to rescue them. It's a little bit like the parting of the Red Sea. If you recall, Moses lets it get to a point of drama, right? And God does, where the Egyptians are right on top of them and everybody's freaking out, and then God moves. Parts the water, does an amazing miracle. Again, the same thing happened here. He allowed the first edict to happen where the Jews were threatened, but then he comes to the rescue. And it's a wonderful thing. He allowed the impending doom, and then boom, he did what only God could do. Sometimes that's the way it happens in our life. It gets dark before the light. And waiting on God is important. But you know, the people, they converted, it says, because the fear of the Jews had seized them. Ultimately, they didn't fear the Jews. They feared the Jews' God. They saw the power of their God, just as the Egyptians saw the power of their God as they were buried by the Red Sea. And they came to understand that there is a God, a real God, the God of the universe, as people throughout the Persian Empire did. So that's where we leave our story today. Things are looking good for God's people. But what can we learn? What can we glean from this text and try to make applicable within our own lives? So, biblical principles and then personal application. First one is God can make a way when no way seems possible. And as God's people, we should have a positive outlook. We should have hope. And we do that by counting our blessings and building Ebenezers. Anybody ever built an Ebenezer? You know what an Ebenezer is? An Ebenezer is a reminder of something great that God did. Barbie and I actually have like an Ebenezer file. When people, you know, tell us about the great things that God did in our life. We kind of stick it in this little file, and when we're really down, we pull that bad boy out and get a little encouragement. But that's the kind of thing, if you can keep track of all the stuff that God has done in your life, it will give you hope. Sometimes we can be so pessimistic about what's going to happen in this world around us. As we look at it, it's hard not to be pessimistic. But we've got to look past this world, and we've got to look, put our eyes on our Savior and recognize what God has given us, the hope we have, and that we trust God. It might look bad, but He can make a way when no way seems possible. And the other thing, I mentioned this before, is look, let's be humble about what we know and what we think will happen. And really kind of get out of the game of second-guessing God. Like going, oh, what are you doing here, God? What do you think? You know, we don't say those sort of things, but sometimes we can think that when we think we know better. Why in the world, God, would you put this guy in the place of authority? Well, He's got His reasons. And He's God, and I'm not. That's where I kind of want to approach it, from a place of humility and recognize God can do all kinds of stuff, and He's shown us all the things He can do. Might I wait and trust and be patient? Next one. God gives His people responsibility for others, and He places them where they are needed. Esther was put into this place for such a time as this to save her people, right? And that He gives all of us responsibility for others. Anybody who's a parent can understand that. But as far as brothers, sisters, friends, relatives, there's people that God enables us to do things for, and He places us where we can. So what we each need to do is recognize that we're someplace that God's put us for a purpose. There are no coincidences. Wherever you work, the family you were raised in, the fact that you're here right now, there are things that God has for you in this. Find them and do them, right? See how you can help others because of what you've been given. And our example is Christ, right? What He gave up for all of us. And be a little Christ, right? I don't know if you know that term Christian was originally used derogatorily. Oh, look, they think they're little Christs. And the Christians are like, yeah, we're little Christs. Yeah. And they started calling themselves Christians. Well, it's being like Christ. And that's what we should all look at in our lives, what we can do, the stewardship of what we've been given, what He's given us. Can we be good stewards of it? Next. God's people are called to work within the God-given authority they are under. We recognize this authority and we work within it. We don't try to blow it up. And if you're rebelling against authority, I want to let you know, you're basically rebelling against God. Because He's put that authority there. We might think that, oh, you know, I'm godly and I don't believe this guy should be in place. But who put him in place? That's tough sometimes to kind of realize, I'm basically rebelling against God. So think about the authority that's around you. You don't have to like it. But if you want to follow God, you have to honor it. Right? And God's going to always achieve His goals. He's going to enact His will. There's no system or person who can stop Him. So let's learn to trust His ways and give Him the time to work it out. Again, there's so many things that I think I know about, and then stuff happens like, oh, I didn't see that coming. Yeah, a lot of us don't. Next, no matter what the situation is, don't bow down to anything but Jesus Christ. Think about what we bow down to. And we don't like do it in front of an idol and go, oh, Sahib or anything. But we do bow down before things in this world. Jobs, careers, education, various things. And the situation should not dictate what we do, right? Because every choice that you make, you should treat it as though it's a spiritual matter, because you know what it is. There's no third kingdom. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or you're in the kingdom of light. There's no kind of middle ground where you can be kind of moral but not really devoted to God and still stay out of the kingdom of darkness. That's a myth. So we're either doing things that go against God or we're doing things that go for God. Every choice you make is a spiritual choice. There's nothing spiritually neutral. Everything we do has a spiritual impact on us. And true integrity is not based on the situation. When the situation changes, you don't change your mind about it, right? Or how you have your conviction be held is not dependent on the situation. And it's a trendy thing where it's like, you know, everybody's waiting for a better offer. Well, that's not godly ethics. That's not godly integrity. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. When you commit to something, even if it's painful to follow through on, look how it worked out for Mordecai. Right? He followed through on his commitment to worship God and God only. Looked pretty bad for a while. But looked how it ended up. And that's what God does. He makes a way if you will hold strong to your commitments. But think about what you're committing to before you do it. Count the cost. But once you've done that, stand by that. Let that be your integrity. Keeping your commitments no matter the situation. That's godly integrity. When God's people live trusting in God's power, other people change sides. When God displays his power through us, through his people, people go, whoa, I want to be in on that. So ask God to grow your faith and dependence on Christ. Ask God to help you make good public choices that display your allegiance to the biblical Christ. And trust that other people are going to look at that and go, huh. That's something I need to think about. God will use that sort of thing to move people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And that's our opportunity that we have to share this wonderful hope we have. Last but not least, God's people celebrate his amazing grace, incredible mercy, and unending love. The Jews in Susa were very aware that they were on the brink of destruction, and they had something to celebrate. And I dare say that each and every one of us who have given our life to Christ, we're on the brink of destruction, and now we've got something to celebrate. Amazing grace. Mind-blowing that anyone would consider me worthy, but God does somehow. Incredible mercy for all that I've done. Whew! You know, that's the kind of thing every time I start thinking about how much God's forgiven me for, I think about how poor I am about forgiving others. But that unending love, can't beat it. It's good stuff. So I encourage you, spend some time repenting, thanking God, and receiving his presence, recognizing what he's done for you. Celebrate that. And strengthen your foundational beliefs and anchor your celebration in the truth. You'll truly celebrate what you truly believe. What we truly believe, we truly celebrate. If you know that God has given you eternal life, celebrate. And all the things that he's given us, we have so much to celebrate for. Let me pray to close. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for your love, your mercy and grace. And Lord, help us to see the reality of these different principles and find ways to put them into action in our life that we might glorify you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.